We're going to be in Psalm 63. The reason I picked Psalm 63 is, number one, I had to pick a psalm I had done before because I was gone Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday at a conference. And number two, we don't have the original tape of when I spoke on Psalm 63. It's missing. It's one of the list. And if you would be kind enough to look through that email list we sent out this week, and if you have any of those tapes, to supply them. All of the tapes now have been converted into digital format and are on the website going back to 1992. That is all that we possess. There are some gaps, so if you would be kind enough. But I thought, well, this is a great psalm, and I would like to have it on the CD capability. And so next week we'll go back to more where we were at. We'll do Psalm 31, Lord willing. But this morning, jumping ahead to Psalm 63. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin. There are printed messages at both exits and on the website, and also the MP3 on the web and CDs here. This is a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it will go into the depths of the earth. They will be delivered over to the power of the sword. They will be a prey for, literally, jackals. But the king will rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him, that is, by God, will glory, for the mouths of those who speak lies will be stopped. If you had to pick a single word to describe our society, maybe the most accurate word would be pressure. We live in a day marked by pressure in almost every area of life. As young as 5 years old, we're thrust into kindergarten where we recognize we got to perform in order to get promoted to the next grade and the next and so on. We join athletic teams where there is pressure to win the game and to excel. We face the pressure of getting into college, and then once we're in, of staying in college and getting the good grades so that perhaps we can either get the good jobs or go on to graduate school and get the better jobs. And then once you get the job, to keep the job and get promoted. And then there are family pressures. As you know, there are intense pressures in our culture on the family, and divorce is easy, and there are problems, and it's easy to bail out. There are the pressures of trying to rear godly children in this increasingly pagan society in which we live. There are world problems, as we all know very painfully. There are economic problems right now. There are personal problems that we all have, and then the problems of our friends and our loved ones weigh upon us as well. Now, in the middle of all of these pressures, there is one thing that will determine the course of your life, namely your priorities. Your priorities. Everyone has a set. Not everyone can easily identify their priorities, but everyone has them. And they determine how you live. And without clearly defined godly priorities, you will be swept downstream with this godless culture in which we live. If your priorities are clear, then you can respond to your pressures by making choices in line with those priorities and thereby give godly direction to your life. I never was a great big fan of Jerry Falwell when he was popular with Moral Majority and all of that, but I read an interview with him once at the height of his popularity that made his stock go way, way up in my book. He was at the time pastor of a 20,000 member church. He was on TV. He had founded and was the president of Liberty University. He was the president of Moral Majority. He was on the news often with important people from the president on down. And the interviewer asked him the probing question, what do you want to be remembered for? You can imagine where his answer could have gone. And he said this, I want to be remembered as a godly husband, father, and pastor in that order. And I thought, wow, he's got it wired. That's it. A godly, that means being a godly man, that's first. And then it works out in relationships, first with his wife, then with his children, then with the flock he shepherded. And I thought at the time, that wouldn't be a bad epitaph on my gravestone. He was a godly husband and father and pastor. That's it. What else do you need for godly priorities? So it's crucial that you have the right priorities because they determine how you spend your time, with whom you spend your time, how you make various decisions. And your priorities keep you from getting battered around by all of the pressures that we all face. And to steer a clear destination, or a clear course toward your proper destination. So godly priorities are crucial. Now, King David was a man who knew what it meant to live under pressure. As the king of Israel, he knew the pressures of leadership. And the further up the leadership ladder you climb, the more the pressures are real. I would never, ever consider running for president, even if I had an outside chance of winning. That job has got to be the most stressful job in the entire world. David knew it. He knew the pressure of problems as a leader. As we saw when we studied Psalm 3, his son Absalom had led a rebellion against him. David and his loyal followers had to flee suddenly for their lives. And during that time, David spent a brief while in the northeastern portion of the wilderness of Judah before he crossed over the Jordan River. And there in that barren land with no water, as reflected in the psalm, fleeing for his life from his own son, feeling disgraced and rejected with an uncertain future, David wrote the psalm that we read, Psalm 63. And it's one of the most well-loved psalms. John Chrysostom, who was an early church father, lived 347 to 407 A.D., wrote that it was decreed and ordained by the primitive church fathers that no day should pass without the public singing of this psalm. Excuse me, I'll say it once for all of the times I'm going to be having to blow my nose here in this message. Chrysostom also observed that the spirit and soul of the whole book of Psalms is contracted into this psalm. The ancient church had the practice of beginning the singing of the psalms at each Sunday service with Psalm 63, called the morning hymn from the King James translation, which reads in verse 1, O God, I'll seek you early. Psalm 63 reflects the priorities of this man of God under pressure. And, you know, as you think about it, if I were in David's circumstances, writing songs wouldn't be up there on my priority list. Unless it was maybe help God, get me out of this mess I'm in, save my life. And as we saw, Psalm 3 is kind of that kind of psalm. But the interesting thing here in Psalm 63, look down through it in your Bible, you will not find a single petition. There is no request, not even a request for physical or spiritual blessings. It's rather a psalm that expresses David's longing for God's presence. It expresses praise and joy and fellowship with God and confidence in God's salvation. Not a single word, though, of a request. If you want an outline, I think Derek Kidner has a nice outline. He outlines it as God my desire, verses 1 through 4. God my delight in verses 5 through 8. And God my defense in verses 9 through 11. But I want to develop the main idea of the psalm, and that is it shows that David's priority was to seek God in whatever circumstances he was in. And so seeking after God should be our most important priority. No matter what pressures come into your life, seeking God is paramount. And you'll be able to handle the pressures if you seek the Lord above all else. So earnestly seek after God. And I want to answer three questions about seeking God from this psalm. First, what does it mean to seek after God? Second, what does the person look like who seeks after God? And then, how does a person seek after God? So first of all, let's look at the question, what does it mean to seek after God? And this psalm allows us to kind of peer down into the depths, the heart of this man after God's own heart. It is an emotional psalm, and it would be an injustice to tear the psalm apart and not keep in mind it's very emotional. It's coming out of a real life crisis where David and all of his people were under the threat of death. But while keeping that in mind, I would like to sort out for you three strands of what it means to seek after God. First of all, to seek after God means to have an intimate, personal relationship with God, verse 1, oh God, you are, notice the personal pronoun, my God. David knew God in an intimate, personal way. And there is a vast difference between knowing about a person and knowing a person. Maybe you're a history buff and you're into current history and you could get all the books you could and the news articles you could on our new president, Obama, and learn all kinds of things about the man, learn about his family life, learn about his personal habits, his quirks, his philosophy, all of these things. But you readily recognize that's very, very different from knowing our president. In order to know the president personally, you would have to be introduced to him on an occasion. And then that would have to be followed up by spending hours upon hours with him in every conceivable kind of situation. And as the relationship developed and you saw how he responded in various situations, you would come to know the man, not just to know about him, and not just from an academic standpoint, but as a close friend. And that's how it should be with God, if you want to seek him. There must have been a time when you entered into a personal relationship with God. I'm not talking about growing up in the church. You know about God that way. But do you know God? Jesus said, for example, in John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And so your introduction to God comes when you recognize, I am a sinner. You recognize that that sin has separated you from the holy God. You turn from your sin and embrace Jesus Christ and His shed blood for you as the substitute for your sin upon the cross. You also let go of any self-righteousness, thinking, well, surely my good works, something in me commends me to God. No, you recognize everything in me commends judgment. But Christ bore my sin on the cross, and you trust in Jesus Christ alone, and He gives you eternal life as His free gift. And then, having been introduced to Christ, you spend gobs and gobs and gobs of time with Him over a long period of time to develop the relationship, seeking after God. And the Hebrew word, by the way, to seek, is a very graphic word picture. It meant to trample underfoot. And as you know, perhaps you got a shed out back that you access often in your house, and you cut across the grass enough times, pretty soon you beat a path to that shed. The grass doesn't grow there because you trample it underfoot. You frequent it often. To seek God means that you've entered into that personal relationship. You know Him, and it's a familiar path between you and Him. You go there often to the Lord. Secondly, to seek God means always to desire more of Him. Notice again, verse 1, David says, "I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you." Now, you have to ask the question, now, wait a minute. Didn't David have the Lord? We just saw he calls Him my God. Yes, David had the Lord. Yes, David wanted more. He wanted to go deeper and deeper and deeper with the Lord. Yes, as we'll see in verse 5, David was satisfied, but he wasn't satisfied. He knew that there was more, and the picture he uses is of this thirsty man out in the desert. He's out of water. All he can think of is water. Give me water. And David says, "God, my soul thirsts for you in a dry and weary land where there's no water." Now, the word "seek earnestly" in my text is related etymologically to the word for dawn, and thus the King James translates it "seek early." And yet most commentators, and I'm glad they do this because I'm not an early person, but most of them say it means to seek earnestly or ardently or diligently. It was used for wild donkeys out in the wilderness seeking for food. And the point is, go after God with an intense desire for God. A young man came up to the famous philosopher Socrates and said, Socrates, can I be your disciple?" The philosopher ignored him and turned his back and began to walk, and the young man followed. And Socrates walked out into some water, and he walked out until it was about chest deep, and the young man kept following, repeating the question, "Can I be your disciple?" And then suddenly, without a word, Socrates whirled around, grabbed the young man by the shoulders, pushed him under the water, and held him there until he knew he was desperate for breath. He let him come up, and the man was gasping for breath, and Socrates said, "When you desire truth as much as you desire air, you can be my disciple." How much do you desire to know God? Have you seen Him in the sanctuary, like David says? We sang that first one of the first songs this morning about the beauty of the Lord. When God gives you a glimpse of His beauty in Scripture, beauty attracts. And you're drawn to Him. And you want to seek Him. A.W. Tozer, in his classic, The Pursuit of God, wrote this: come near to the holy men and women of the past, and you will soon feel the heat of their desire after God. They mourned for Him. They prayed and wrestled and sought for Him day and night, in season and out. And when they found Him, the finding was all the sweeter for the long seeking. And then a couple of pages later, he adds, complacency is a deadly foe of all spiritual growth. And so to seek after God means there's always more, because God is an infinite person. Throughout eternity, we'll never be a place saying, well, got God down, now what else is there? No. He is infinitely beautiful, infinitely perfect in all of His ways. And if you think, well, I've kind of reached a level in my Christian life where I got it together, now I can sort of coast, you're in big trouble. David walked with God for years when he penned this psalm, but he's saying, God, I want more. I'm thirsty. More and more and more. So to seek after God means to have this intimate, personal relationship with God. It means always to desire more of God. And then thirdly, to seek after God means that you pursue God alone to fill the vacuum in your life. I used this illustration when I spoke on Psalm 3, but it fits here again because the same situation. Many of us remember the day of ignominy when President Nixon resigned from office over the Watergate scandal. I mean, here he was, one day the most powerful man probably in the world, important, right in the center of attention. The next day he flies off into oblivion and shameful disgrace. And even if you thought, well, the rat deserved what he had coming to him, you still had to feel for the man and say, how awful that must feel. What a void. What an emptiness. What a wave of depression must have enveloped Mr. Nixon. And David was there. King, one day, Absalom's coming. Quick, run. And they flee for their lives. And he's out in the wilderness. He left his possessions. He left his palace. He left his wives. Everything behind. And now his own son, whom he loved, was attempting to kill him. And yet David isn't here saying, oh God, give me my kingship back. Oh God, would you just give me my palace, or even a nice little cottage by the sea would be fine, you know, but I'm out here in this stinking wilderness. Oh God, would you give me my family back? None of that. What's he praying? Notice, I shall seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you. Your love is better than life. Those are just amazing statements given the circumstances that David was in. You know, it's easy to fill your life with substitutes for God. Good substitutes. A lot of people fill their lives with family and friends. Family and friends are good. On Sunday, they come and they give God His hour and then they go about their lives. But really, the center of their lives are their family and friends. And again, that's a God-given thing. Human relationships are a blessing from God. But human relationships should not fill the void that should only be filled by God. Others, as you know, try to fill their lives with possessions or climbing the career ladder. Someday when I get that, I'll have what satisfies my soul. And again, there's nothing wrong with succeeding in business or with having the possessions the Lord gives, but they're not meant to satisfy your soul. Only God can satisfy that longing that is in every heart. So seeking after God then means to have this intimate personal relationship with God, always to desire more and more of Him, and then to pursue knowing God and God alone to satisfy that thirst, that hunger that's deep down in your soul. Now let me briefly look at what does the person look like then who seeks after God, and I'm going to be more brief here so I can focus on the last question. But we're not talking here a religious mystic, a guy who withdraws from society and lives on top of a pillar like Simon Stylites did or something like that. No, we're seeing here that putting God at the center of your life gives you balance and perspective in all of the situations that we all face every day. Just quickly, four things here. First, the person who seeks after God has inner satisfaction. Verse 5. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness. Now, he's not complacent, we saw in verse 1, but he is satisfied. He has God, and that's great. He wants more of God, but his soul is at rest in God. And again, you put David in the midst of where he was at when this psalm was written, it's enough to give a lot of us just an emotional breakdown. I mean, everything that David had labored for years is falling apart. People are after him. Talk about stress. Talk about a life that is in upheaval. And yet David says, my soul is satisfied. I'm satisfied in God. He likens it to marrow and fatness. I don't know. In modern terms, I just ate prime rib. It's about the closest you can get. A lot of fatness there, and I don't indulge very often. But when I do, I go, oh, man, that was good stuff. And he's just satisfied in God. Secondly, the person who seeks after God has inner joy. Notice verse 5, my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. Verse 7, in the shadow of your wings, I sing for joy. Verse 11, but the king will rejoice in God. There's a joy not based in circumstances. This man's world is falling apart, and he's rejoicing. I mean, you know, it's a wonder they didn't haul him off to the funny farm or something. Just as an aside, I one time knew a young man. His wife was very, very seriously ill. She was 7 months pregnant. They thought that either she would die or maybe she and the baby would die. And he had great joy in the Lord, so much so that her parents, his in-laws, who were not believers, thought he didn't love their daughter. They couldn't figure out, why is he full of joy when our daughter is maybe dying? And he told me, I just know that the Lord is in charge and he's using this for his purpose. And that can happen. David had that. Thirdly, the person who seeks after God has inner stability and strength in a crisis. Verse 7, you've been my help. In the shadow of your wings, I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Very clear there with the repetition of you, that David leaned upon God for his stability. He hid under God's wing as a baby chick hides for protection under the mother hen's wing is the picture. And God's powerful hand upheld and sustained David. So he's steady in the storm because he's got God's strength. And then finally, a person who seeks after God has inner perspective and balance. Notice again verses 9 through 11. Those who seek my life to destroy it will go into the depths of the earth. They will be delivered over to the power of the sword. They will be a prey for jackals, but the king will rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him, by God, will glory. For the mouths of those who speak lies will be stopped. The point is, David wasn't consumed as many would be at this time to get even with his enemies. He was focused on God. And he knew God is just, God is righteous. Not one sinner will escape his just judgment. And the wicked won't prevail in the long run. So he commits it to the Lord. And he says, instead of fuming and fussing about all these people, verse 11, the king, he knew his calling, will rejoice in God. Reminds me of Paul in Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And he practiced it. Remember in the Philippian jail, his back laid open. And at midnight, he and Silas sang praises to God. The point is, again, if you seek God, you'll have this inner stability and strength to meet every crisis that you have to face. Now, I'd like to spend the rest of our time on this other crucial question. Then, how does a person seek after God? And I'm assuming here that you already know God personally through Jesus Christ. And as I mentioned, you come into that relationship with God when the Spirit of God opens your eyes. You don't do this apart from God, because no man seeks God on his own. But when God opens your eyes to see your sin and to see Jesus Christ crucified, you're drawn to the cross. You put your trust in him. You can't boast in it. It's all God's gift. And you're born again to a living hope through Jesus Christ and his power. Okay, then how do you go about seeking God? You've made the introduction. Now we're talking about the relationship. There's three things. First of all, you seek God by putting love for God at the center of your relationship with God. Verse 3, David says, God, your loving kindness is better than life itself. Down in verse 8, he says, my soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. What a beautiful balance there. David is clinging to God, but that's not his hope. His hope is God, but you're underneath it all. You're holding me up while I cling to you. That Hebrew word for cling means loyalty related to affection. It's first used in Genesis 2:24, where it says that a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave or cling to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. It's that kind of close relationship. It's used also when Ruth, her mother-in-law Naomi, says, I'm going to leave you and go back to my country. And it says that Ruth clung to her mother-in-law and said, no, I don't want to leave you. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. I'm going with you. It's a word of loyalty that is based in feelings of deep affection. Your relationship with God is often in the Bible compared to a marriage. In a marriage, feelings of deep affection and passion are linked with a lifelong commitment. That's what it means. I would never marry a couple who didn't just be filled head over heels in love. You say, well, that's just infatuation. Yeah. And I'm infatuated with Marla 35 years after I met her. It's part of a good marriage. The feelings. There's not a week goes by I don't think about Marla when I'm away from her and think of how wonderful she is to me. And I find my feelings just rising up as I think, wow, thank God for my wife. What a wonderful, wonderful gift she is. But you know what? You can't build a marriage on feelings. Marriage is built on commitment. I committed myself to her and she to me. Are there times I don't feel that way? Yeah, there are times. We get irritated with each other. We're not perfect. There are times that you have to say, wait a minute. I'm committed. But what I'm saying is this. If there are no times when the feelings don't come, something's wrong with your marriage. And you need to address that. You need to work on the romance. And that sounds contradictory, maybe if you're just falling in love, but it's not. Over the years, you have to work at romance. And when you do, the feelings come. Now, seeking after God means you keep your passion for God alive. Yes, it's based on commitment. That's the undergirding thing. But there better be some passion. There better be some feelings. Jonathan Edwards, his treatise on religious affections. It's tough reading, but if you can get a modern translation, it's out there on the book table. The Experience That Counts. Read it. He talks about this. And the point is this. Throughout the week, you should reflect on, in fact, daily, oh God, I was lost. I was going to hell. I was a rebel. And you intervened in my life, and I'm going to heaven because Jesus shed his blood. And if that doesn't make you feel something toward Christ, then you got big problems spiritually. That's why we have the Lord's Supper often. To remind us, remember, what did he do for me? And it ought to cause you to think, oh my goodness, where would I be without Christ? And to cause the passion. Now, in your marriage, to keep the passion alive means you got to say no to some things to say yes to your marriage. Your job, I know, consumes a big chunk of your life. There are outside interests. There's time with other friends, and all of that may have a small place. And may I say it, even your church ministry, your church involvement, that's important, but not at the expense of your relationship to your wife. That's got to be first. Remember when I first accepted the call to the ministry, next week will be 32 years ago in Crestline. Marla was pregnant with Krista. And I said to the elders, my wife is going to be having our first child. I assume there will be some more following. And you guys need to know, the scripture says that an elder is not worthy to be an elder if he does not manage his own household well. And so some nights you're going to say, hey, there's something going on at the church. And you're going to hear me say, I'm sorry, I'm busy. And if you really want to push me for what busy means, come over and look in my window and I'll be down on the floor playing with my kids. And I did that. And I'm thankful I did that because those years go by so quickly. You know, you've got to spend the time with your family, yes, and with your marriage. But above and beyond all of that and undergirding all of that, you've got to spend time with the Lord. And that's the next thing. First, you keep love for God at the center. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Second, you seek God by spending time alone with God. Now, again, think of where David's at. He is under incredible pressure. He's had to flee for his life. He and all of his loyal followers are out there vulnerable in the wilderness. They don't have food. They don't have water. And an army is threatening to come and annihilate him. He had things on his mind. And you know what he had on his mind? When I meditate on you in the night watches, verse 6. He woke up, and instead of meditating on how am I going to get this army out of here? How am I going to save all these lives? How am I going to? He thought, nope, I'm going to meditate on God. I'm going to be thinking about God. And notice the determination that's here. Verse 1, I shall seek you earnestly. Verse 3, my lips will praise you. Verse 4, so I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul clings to you. See, David made it a priority to spend time with God. Do you do that? You say, well, I try to, but man, I'm really busy right now. You know what? You make time to do what you want to do. We all do. Here's my proof. Over here at the university, A young man is carrying a full load of studies. He is working part-time. He is swamped. He walks around a corner one day, and he is stunned by this beautiful creature. And he meets her, and he begins to spend time with her. Does he say to her, you know, I'm sorry, I'm really busy right now. I just don't have the time to spend with you. Suddenly, his schedule opens up. He's got gobs of time. What do you want to do? Let's do it. And he doesn't do it saying, oh, I guess I better spend time with her. I know you're supposed to in these relationships. No, he does it because he delights in her. You delight in God? Enough to say, clear my schedule. I must, above all else, spend time with the Lord. See, if you love him, that was the first thing. If you love him, you don't do it saying, oh, I better have my quiet time. Let's see. Okay, I'll give it 20 minutes and I'm out of here. No. If anything, you're finding, oh, shoot, I got to get to work. Lord, I love the time I spent with you today. You spend time with him because you delight to spend time with him. That means time in your word, in his word, renewing your mind, time in prayer, some time in praise, some time meditating on the word, thinking about it, chewing on it. What does it mean? Memorizing the word, all of the above. And then finally, you seek God by integrating him into every area of your life. You see, God isn't just a spoke in the wheel of life. He's the hub. He's not just a little slice of life that makes Sundays kind of nice to go to church. No, he is Lord of all. He's the Lord of every relationship you have. You seek him in every decision you make. He's the Lord of your money. Lord, how do you want me to spend it? How do you want me to give it? How do you want me to save it? Whatever. There's no area of your life, whether it's your business or your family or your education or whatever, that you aren't saying, God, you're here. You're my Lord. And you relate it all to him. And here David's kingdom's in disarray. And he's running for his life. And he's trying to protect his men. And it would sure be understandable if God kind of got squeezed out for a little bit till he gets through this crisis. But I love the old King James translation of verse 8. It says, David is following hard after God. I like that phrase. Following hard after the Lord. God was at the center of David's present and David's future. There was no area of his life off limits to God. So I want to just ask you this morning, how is it with you and God? Maybe you're thinking, well, I'm actively serving the Lord. I'm on several boards and committees in this church. That's not what I asked you. It's possible for me, for those of us who are in so-called, I hate the term, but full-time Christian ministry, to get caught up with ministry and neglect the Lord. Doesn't seem like that would happen, but it does. Never forget one time I heard the late godly pastor Alan Redpath speak. Wonderful man of God. You just wanted to hang out with the man and let his godliness spill over on you. And he shared in that talk, he said he was at a time in his ministry where he was seeing fruit like he had never seen before. I mean, people were responding, opportunities were coming in. It was the greatest time in his ministry he'd ever had. It's the kind of thing every pastor just dreams about and prays for. And right in the middle of that time, he was laid out with a stroke. And he laid in the hospital bed and he cried out to God and said, God, why? Why now? And it wasn't an audible voice, but he said that God impressed on him, Alan, you've gotten your work ahead of your worship. And I said then, and I say now, ouch. You get your work head of your worship, your love for God. So I want you to review your last week or month and ask yourself, did your schedule reflect seeking God as my number one priority? And if you're thinking, well, man, I just had a horrible week. Let's not use that one. And the week before, yeah, that one was bad too. Again, you can make time to do what you want to do, and pressure always reveals your priorities. Because when you're under pressure, everything falls away except your priorities. You got to get that done. And what this psalm says to us is, seeking after God should be your number one priority. Above all else, in every situation. And if it's not, I encourage you, just meditate on this psalm over and over again and cry out, oh God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. Let's bow before him. Father, you know our hearts, you know our schedules, you know how fickle we are about the most important thing, to seek you. I pray that with David, you would put that thirst, that hunger in our hearts to say, God, I must have you above all else, even if my career's falling apart, even if my family's in difficulty. I don't need the family, Lord. I need you, and you will put the family together when I have you right. Oh, God, I don't need money first. I need you first. And I pray, Lord, that we all amidst life's pressures would put seeking you as our number one priority. And if that sounds strange to anyone here, Lord, anyone who has not come to know the glory and beauty of who you are through Jesus Christ, I pray you would draw them through your Spirit, through your effectual grace, that you would draw them to the cross and work the miracle of regeneration in their hearts so that their eyes now would see the beauty of Christ. In his name, amen.